Morning. We have a big topic this morning: God, His attributes, the Trinity, and the Father. So we'll see what we can get accomplished here. And by way of that, if you have questions, I saw the question box is back there. So if there's anything that I covered this morning that I'm not clear about, or you have more questions, and you're going to be here this afternoon, you can either just come talk to me. It's almost better if you write it down, though, because I'd attribute it to age, but I think I just don't have things pass through. I don't know. Age is a nice cop-out, but I can't even. It's been like that for a long time. So, but write it down. I can't guarantee that I know the answer, but if I can say something that might be helpful, I'll do that this afternoon. So if there's anything that I don't talk about that you want to know, you could do that too. So if there's anything that's not clear, let me know. And if there's anything that you specifically are interested in, if I can say something about it, I will do that this afternoon. So before we start, I just want to read a quote from Spurgeon. I wrote this in the back of my Bible, and I think that this is a good place to start. It says, "The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead, the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than the thoughts of God. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the deity." That's a pretty good way to start off, I think. And then I have another quote. This is from William Lane Craig, and I will confess now that a lot of the stuff I have borrowed from William Lane Craig. If you're interested in some of the things that I'm going to share with you this morning, on his website, reasonablefaith.org, he teaches a Sunday school class where he goes through the doctrine of God. It's a section in his class. He's on the third go-around now. So what I'm going to do in two messages today, the first time I listened to it, he took 11 messages to do, and then the next time I think it was, I don't know, close to 20, and he's on like 7 or 8 now. He's back on that same topic, and again, I'll pass by his 7 messages about halfway through today. So this is kind of like the, if you've ever lived in I got to live in Munich for a while, and I went back there years later with Megan, because I wanted to show her around. But if you take those, like, the city bus tours of places, and you go somewhere and you take the city bus tour, you're like, yeah, I've seen that. No, not really. It doesn't compare with if you live there. It's just kind of like, ooh, look at that, look at that, look at that. So it's kind of, this is kind of the bus tour view of things, but it's the infinite God, so we'll be exploring this for eternity, so you'll never run out of stuff to investigate. But here's another quote. This is from William Lane Craig. He says, whereas easy appeals to the mystery prematurely shut off reflection about God, rigorous and earnest effort to understand him is richly rewarded with deeper appreciation of who he is, more confidence in his reality and care, and a more intellectual and profound worship of his person. Let me read that again. Whereas easy appeals to mystery, sometimes it's easy to say, well, God's mysterious, we just can't know. easy appeals to mystery, prematurely shut off reflection about God. Rigorous and earnest effort to understand Him is richly rewarded with deeper appreciation of who He is, more confidence in His reality and care, and a more intelligent and profound worship of His person. So that's kind of where we're going to go this morning. And we might not be going anywhere. Whoa, all right. So, to start off with, and Mr. Van Duzer touched on some of this last week, but to start off with, how can we know anything about God? How do we get this information about who God is? And the first slide I have up here, maybe I should move this over. How's that? There we go. God has made Himself evident within mankind. We are made, it says, in God's image. And we read this in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." So the first clue we get is that God has put a notion of His existence built inside of us. Atheism, contrary to things that you may read, is not the default position in humankind. Mankind is built to worship. That is evident if you take a class in anthropology. It's interesting how throughout any culture you look at, throughout all the history of the world, mankind worships something. Sometimes they worship themselves, but they worship something. And so, we have been designed to worship. We have an innate sense that there is something beyond us in the universe because God put that there. And another thing I'd like to just point out too, in chapter 2 it goes on to talk about the moral sense that God has given us. We also innately know that we are not perfect, that we have done wrong, that there is such a thing as right and wrong, and that if we were to stand before someone who was really just and really righteous, to use that word, we're guilty. And so it's interesting too, if you look at the worship across cultures, often there's a sacrificial system involved in that. Well, why would you be sacrificing something if everything was okay? You know, right away that leans towards or hints towards the idea that man knows that we're guilty. So that's, even from the start within us, we have that built in. God put that in us. You gotta get this right here. But even more than that, we can know about the cause from the effects. We can know about God from what He has created. And in verse 20 of Romans 1, it says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." This is what's called natural theology, that from the natural world that's been created, we can understand things about God. And that this provides for us, we have internal evidence for God, we have external evidence for God as well. We can know about the cause from the effects, like it says up here. And it's interesting that it says, so that they are without excuse. Even those who have never heard, a lot of times people say, well, what about the people who have never heard? Even those people will be held accountable based on this verse and the verse before it. Now, I think that they'll be held accountable based on the amount of revelation they've been given, but still, they are without excuse. And part of what I would like to do this morning is show you some of the things that we can find out about God just from what He's created. And if you've never thought about this, it's a lot. We can find out quite a bit about God. The third thing is from divine revelation. That's what we heard about last week. That we have the recorded word and the incarnation. So we have the Bible and we have the Lord Jesus. And Mr. Van Duzer read these verses last week. Hebrews 1, 1-3 says, "God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, and these last days has spoken to us in his Son. So we have the Word of God being the Bible, and the Word of God being the Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So far we have the internal witness, we have creation, we have the Bible, we have the Lord Jesus, and finally we have the Holy Spirit. In John 14:25-26, it says, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." And so we know that the role of the Holy Spirit is to draw men towards the Father, but once we are saved, we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and he helps us understand things that we cannot understand without him. There are people who have degrees in theology who don't get it. They could read this whole Bible in the original language and make me feel like a foolish person who doesn't know anything about the Bible in terms of those things, but they miss the whole point because they don't have the Holy Spirit. And that's what we're talking about. The Holy Spirit teaches us about who he is through his revealed word. Now, the way that I'm going to break this up this morning, mostly I would like to talk about God as being an infinite being. God is an infinite and personal being. So he's an infinite and he's infinite as a personal being. Alright? So if you think about this, God is the only infinite being. And then there's a chasm there. And then man and animals and rocks and plants are, but we're not infinite. We're finite in our nature. I have a distinct beginning. I have not been here forever. But God has. So I will consider some of his attributes of him as an infinite being, and then this afternoon, or depending how fast we move this morning, we'll look at some of his attributes being personal. And in this sense, man is also personal. We've been made, it says, in the image of God. We are persons. And so God is a person. I'm self-aware. I have the ability to freely do things. I could pick this up and set it down. Why did I do that? Because I wanted to. I can't say that I had no choice in doing that. I decided to pick it up and put it back down, right? I'm personal. There is no, then that separates us from all the other created beings, all the other animals and things like that. Dogs don't sit around and talk to each other about what it means to be a dog. And if you think about what life would be like if animals could do that, it would be very scary for us. Because we have a good mind, but the rest of us can't really compare with the animal world, you know, without getting off on it. But if you were out in the savannah by yourself, you wouldn't feel comfortable. Let's put it like that. Right? Like, anyway. So we'll get into that this afternoon. So first I want to look at some attributes of God that we can know just from the world that he's made, just from creation. And this, there's some arguments that have been developed over time. This one has been modernized by William Lane Craig, but it dates back to a Muslim guy in the Middle Ages named Al-Ghazali, and this is the Kalam cosmological argument. And this is an argument, like I said, from creation. So even if we didn't have the Bible, even if we didn't have, the Lord Jesus and things like that, if we were just living somewhere in some unreached area, we could work through this sort of argument and find out things about God, right? Modern science helps too a little bit, but. So the first premise of this argument, and I have these written in the back of my Bible, and again, you might say to yourself, yes, Josh, these are great, but when am I going to use these? You'd be surprised. If you were witnessing to people or you're talking to people, these things are really good to know. If you can internalize this and it makes sense to you, These are very powerful things to understand when you're talking to the unsaved. Because in our culture today, the Bible is not the default. The idea that God exists is not the default. In fact, Pete and I were just talking downstairs. It's not ambivalence either. It's an open antagonism towards religion that we're moving towards in our culture. It's the religious people that are causing problems. So these things are even more important, I think, than they have been in a long, long time. So whatever begins to exist has a cause. It's interesting, this seems self-evident, doesn't it? But if anyone challenges this argument, this is where they'll try to challenge it. They'll say, well, the universe didn't have a cause. Think about what that's saying. That Aristotle said, Aristotle said, nothing is what rocks dream about. Nothing is no thing. In The Sound of Music, they said, nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever could. There's nothing. So how can you get something from nothing? You can't. It's impossible. So everything, and if you could, and if things did pop into existence randomly, we would expect to see that happen again. Not just the universe, but maybe even here. Something would pop into, and we would be unfazed by that. We'd say, oh, there's a palm tree. And now it's gone. Right? But that doesn't happen. We don't experience that. So what we know is, if something begins to exist, there's a cause for that. I began to exist. There's a cause for that. My parents. Yeah, right? So that seems to be self-evident. The second part of this argument is that the universe began to exist. There are philosophical reasons to believe that the universe began to exist, without getting into those in great detail. But let me just put it like this. You can't count from zero to infinity, can you? Because you could always add one more. So you never reach, you never say, I've reached infinity. But just like you can't count from zero to infinity, you can't count down from infinity to zero, could you? Because there's never a starting point. Why not start yesterday? Why not start a million years ago? Why not start a billion years ago? You could just keep going back. So how did we get to today if the universe has existed forever? We wouldn't be here today. That gets a little deep, but something to think about. So even philosophically, you can work that out. But science, interestingly enough, has also confirmed the fact that the universe is not eternal in the past. Mr. Van Duzer talked a little bit about that. That is not a surprise to us, because the first verse of the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So whatever begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist. Therefore, the universe had a cause. Seems very simple, right? But if the universe began to exist, and the universe has a cause, then we can say, well, what must that cause be like to bring everything that we see around us into existence out of nothing? And from that, we have to say, and when we talk about the universe, we're saying time, space, matter. And again, if you're talking with somebody that's not a believer, even science confirms this, so they won't argue this. Time, space, and matter came into existence at the beginning of the universe. So you're on good ground there. No one's going to dispute that. So that the cause must be beginningless, uncaused, timeless, and I'll get into that, without creation, changeless, immaterial, spaceless, enormously powerful, and personal. Personal because whatever it was that brought it into being had to decide to bring it into being. Does that make sense? Because if the cause and the effect are eternal, nothing would change. If I had water that was eternal and it was always below 32 degrees, the water would always be ice. It would never turn into ice. So for there to be nothing and then be something, something had to decide to do it. It had to act. And that only a person can do. So we know that the cause must be personal. So, I mean, if you think about what the conclusion of this argument, and you square that with what we know about God, that's what we saw in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, isn't it? I mean, what is God? He's beginningless. He's uncaused. We'll get into the time thing, but without creation, God existed timelessly. He was changeless, immaterial, spaceless, and imagine the power it takes to bring everything to being out of nothing. That's God. And interestingly, when you get to the idea of God, God's an interesting thing too, because you can't, contrary to what our society wants to think, you can't be neutral on the question of God. And that gets into the laws of logic. There's no third option. Either God exists or he doesn't. If I say God exists, that statement's either true or false. There's not a third alternative. So this idea that, well, we're just going to be agnostic on this issue, that's not an open possible choice. So we could take three options. If we took all religious views, we could say there's a group that says God made all. There's a group of religions that says God is all, and there's no God at all. Those are the three choices. And this argument immediately eliminates the no God at all, and it eliminates the God is all. So we're left with monotheism. So you're immediately down to Judaism, Christianity, and Islam are the only three possible choices. So that's good to know, right? All right, the second thing is, we look at attributes of God, and we'll get into this a little bit deeper. But one of the attributes of God, since He brought everything into being, and there are things here, we can't deny that things do exist. We're here, you're here, the chairs are here, the building's here. Why do these things exist? Why is there something rather than nothing? And what we conclude from this is that God is a necessary being. God cannot not exist. He is there. And so, the way that this has been done, this is from a guy around the Enlightenment period, who also came up with calculus independently of Newton. So if you are into math, you can thank him. Gottfried Wilhelm Leibniz is the guy who did this. But he said this, everything that exists has an explanation of its existence, either in the necessity of its own nature, or an external cause. So either it exists because it has to exist, or it's caused by something else. If it's caused by something else, we say that that's contingent. We are all contingent. I don't have to be here. If my parents never met, I wouldn't be here. You can imagine a world where Josh Klein doesn't exist. The chairs don't have to be here. Someone could have never designed them, and they wouldn't be here. Or, you know, maybe we would have bought chairs from somewhere else, and they wouldn't be here. The earth doesn't have to exist, does it? We could imagine a world where the earth wasn't here. The universe doesn't have to. There's nothing that exists that has to exist. Everything that we're made of, I mean, even think about your body every 7 years is completely different. So they say every cell has died and been replaced by another cell. When you think about the universe, at the fundamental level, they say it's made up of the smallest things are quarks. Could you replace one quark with another quark? Are those few quarks irreplaceable? No, it seems like you could do that. There's nothing that's necessary. All these things could not have been. So that everything that we see in the physical world around us is contingent, except the cause, which is necessary. So everything that exists has an explanation of its existence, either because it exists necessarily or it's caused. If the universe has an explanation of its existence, then that explanation is God. You say, whoa, how are you slipping God into all this? This is just the opposite of saying the universe is eternal and it has no explanation. For a long time, that's what people thought. Aristotle thought that. Science was trying to say that. In fact, the science showing that the universe had a beginning is resisted strongly by a lot of scientists because it leads you to the conclusion of the last argument, and they don't want to come to that conclusion. So, this is not a controversial statement. If there is an explanation for the universe, that explanation, going back from what we just saw in the last argument, has to be God. You can call it whatever you want, but it's beginningless, timeless, which is what we always say, that's who God is. So, premise three, the universe exists. Everybody knows that. We all believe that, unless you think that this is all some kind of illusion and you don't really exist, which is logically impossible. So from argument one, for premise one and three, we get therefore the universe has an explanation, and from two and four, the explanation is God. Alright? That gets a little tricky there, but that shows that God is necessary because he's not a contingent being, okay? So then, when we talk about being necessary being and being self-existent, we say that God exists in and of himself. This is the term called aseity. So God has, as an infinite being, the property of self-existence. from the Latin from self. God comes from himself. He exists because he never began to exist. So let's look at some of the scriptural support for the attribute of aseity. You don't need to turn to all these because I'm just going to kind of move through these rapid fire if you want to just write the references down, if you want to look this up later. But Revelation 4:11, God is the source of all reality outside himself. It says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." God not only created the world, but preserves it in being. I'm not going to read the Isaiah part. I think most people in here have read that before, and it's a little bit lengthy. I'm trying to squeeze this in the time. But Nehemiah 9:6 says this, "You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly hosts bow down before you." God is the source, sustainer, and goal of all reality. Romans 11, verse 36 says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." And Hebrews 2:10 says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering." And then there are verses that tell us that God just exists. Psalm 90 verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So God never came into being. And Exodus 3:14, of course, God says to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me." So God just is. He has the property of aseity. God, like I have at the bottom here, is a being outside of all other beings, and all other beings have their being in him. We don't exist in and of ourselves. We exist because God brought us into being and sustains us in our being. So where did God come from? I have understanding questions here. Where did God come from? Who made God? Some people would like to ask this question. Who made God? How would you answer that if someone asked you? Who made God? God is. It's like asking, who's the bachelor's wife? The bachelor doesn't have a wife because he's a bachelor. That's the property of being a bachelor, is to be unmarried. The property of being God is to be uncreated. So no, God, he's uncreated. That's a meaningless question to ask who made God, because he's unmade. He wasn't made. God's self, and here's the, if we want to apply this, God's self-existence excludes our selfishness. We want to be independent. We challenge I am with our own selfhood. And I think if we reflect on this, this is oftentimes the root of why many people reject God, isn't it? Because if what I've been saying is true, that means that you're not the be-all, end-all of things. God is. And what you want to do is not the final say in the matter. What God wants you to do is the final say in the matter. And it's interesting, when Satan tempted Eve in the garden, what did Satan say? Did God really say? What was he pulling up? What do you want to do? That fruit looks good, doesn't it? Do you want to be wise like God? Do you want to be able to know good from evil? Eat the fruit. Not what God wants, what we want. Alright, so God has he's not only self-existent, like we said, but God exists necessarily. God cannot not exist. Again, it's easy for me not to exist. I could get killed on the way home today. But God can't not exist. And so he is a necessary being. So what does it mean to say that God is a necessary being? And we've already talked about the idea of God being necessary versus everything else being contingent. And And from this flows another idea that's often used if you get into this sort of stuff, if you read in theology and philosophy of theology and stuff like that. You'll get into the idea of, if you want to define God, there's a guy named Anselm, he was an Archbishop of Canterbury, and he came up with a statement that said, that which nothing greater can be conceived, that's God. The idea that God is a maximally great being. If you could think of a being that has some kind of greater attribute, well then that would be God. And from this definition of God as being maximally great, he is the greatest being that there could be, there's another argument for God's existence, which I really enjoy this, and this one gets a little, you almost, after I go through this, if you've never heard this, you'll think that there was some kind of trick that was just played on you. Like, wait, how did you just do that? But I think it works. And this is good to know, too. Yeah, like sometimes people have doubts and they question things. This is called the ontological argument for the existence of God. And it basically all rests on this first premise. It is possible that a maximally great being exists. Is that possible? Can we think in our minds, like, is it even conceivable that there could be such a thing as a maximally great being? Sure, you don't seem to see any reason why not. So if it's possible that a maximally great being exists, then it would exist in some possible world, because we would say that it's greater to exist than to not exist, right? Everybody would agree to that. So if you do exist, you would exist in some possible world. But if you're maximally great, it would mean that it's better to exist in all the worlds, not just some possible world. So if I existed in every world, that would be greater than only existing in one world. Right? But if I exist in every, if God exists in every possible world, then God would exist in the actual world, which means that God exists. So if it's even possible that God exists, He exists. Isn't that slick? I would love to take credit for that, but I can't. But it's pretty good. So we said God is self-existent, he is necessary, and he is eternal. We already read that he is without from eternity to eternity. Let's read some other verses that talk about God's attribute being an infinite being, of being eternal. Psalm 90, verses 1 through 4 says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust and say, Return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. Psalm 41:13, Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. We see that God contrasts the transitory existence of man. I'll just read the first verse for sake of time. It says in Psalm 102, verse 11 to 12, My days are like a lengthened shadow, and I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, abide forever, and your name to all generations. And then it says that God existed before time in Jude 25. It says, To the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. And so, if I were to read all the other verses, or if you want to take the time to do that, the scripture is not clear concerning how exactly God relates to time. It doesn't spell that out. Whether he is timeless and outside of time, or he is everlasting, that he endures throughout all time. And so to get into this, or how you, whatever conclusion you'd come to, would depend on which view of time you would hold. There's two theories of time, and the names are great, the A theory and the B theory. So it's easy to remember. But the A theory is time as we experience it. It's called temporal becoming. That, we're here now, The past is gone, so this morning I got up and I ate breakfast and I took a shower and I came here, but that doesn't exist anymore. It's gone. And I'm here now, and tonight I'll hopefully go home and go to bed, but that's not here yet. It will be, but it's not here. So we're moving through. And so I can remember my childhood, but my childhood is gone. It's not there now. And I can think about what I'm going to do next year, but that doesn't exist either. The only thing that really exists is now. And the now is constantly changing. So that's the A theory of time. The B theory of time sees time as, it's almost helpful to think of this as a big yardstick. Where on the yardstick, there's an end on both sides of the yardstick, but all the points on the yardstick are equally present all at the same time. That's the B theory of time. So when you listen to scientists, a lot of times they'll talk about the space-time continuum. They often are talking in terms of the B theory of time. If the B theory of time is true, that means that all the points on this line are all equally real, all the time. So that if you ever saw the movie Back to the Future, right, where Marty McFly has to go back to the Under the Sea dance to make sure his parents meet so that he doesn't disappear from the picture. He goes back there and his parents are still there. That's the B theory of time. So, and the B theory of time gets weird if you think about it. On the B theory of time, you are not the same person that you were when you walked in here. You're like a loaf of bread. So the whole loaf is the same, but you're a different slice than the slice that came in. Right? And Einstein actually believed this, and he thought that when he died, it wouldn't be that bad because he would just be the slice on the end, but the rest of the loaf would always be there. So he didn't really die. He was still there in totality. But that's not how we experience life, right? So that's where this gets a little strange. Now, and these are your two options. There are lots of things that people posit, but they all fall into one of these two groups. So you could spend a lot of time reading about this. It's very interesting. But when you get down to it, it's this or it's this. Right? So the way that this works out, the biggest argument for the B theory of time is this notion of the incompleteness of temporal life. Right? That the past to me is gone. I can't go back and relive my seventh birthday as magical as it was. It's not there anymore. And I can think about it, but I can't go back and redo that. That's the biggest argument against God's being in timeless, or for timelessness, that God's kind of, go back. That God's here, because then everything's there and he would know everything just by simply having it there. But that perhaps might be mitigated by his omniscience. If he's omniscient, like the Bible says, he wouldn't really lose, I mean, the past isn't going on, but he could bring back every detail of the past in his mind. And nothing would be lost to God. You know how you forget a lot of stuff? You guys talk about, God doesn't forget anything. Right? So it would all be there. On the other side, the argument for God's being everlasting is his changing relations with the world. And time is a measure of change. So if I go like that, I was there, now I'm here. That's a change, and I can measure that by time. Even my sentence is happening in time if you think about it. We talk on a, what's the right word? In time, we talk in time. Right, so my sentence has a beginning, a middle, and an end. And so even my thoughts happen in time. They're all moving like that. So time is a measure of change. If you take the Bible to support creation ex nihilo, that God created the world out of nothing, that God existed without the universe, and then brought the universe into being, that would represent a change. And if that represents a change, then God is voluntarily entering into time. He would be timeless without creation, existing changelessly, but when he brings in creation, he would be entering into time. And so, also God's knowledge, does God have knowledge of tense facts? Does God know that today is April 26th here in Allentown? And even people who posit, like, God has his own time, that's called hyper-time. So you could bump this up to however many levels you want to, but it's still the A theory of time. It's still God's being in time. The Earth's rotation around the sun is a bit of an arbitrary measure of time. That's how God laid it out, morning and evening or day. You could measure time any way you wanted to, really. But the fact that, you know, if this is correct, then there's God's time. But still, it still would be in the A theory of time. And where this really gets sticky, on the B theory of time, the incarnation would have always happened. Jesus is still hanging on the cross. There's never going to be complete victory over sin and death. There won't be a new heaven and a new earth because it already exists on the ruler of time. Right? This, I know this is a little bit, it's a lot real quick, but if you don't want to do all the reading, this will save you some time. Right? But these are the biggest issues on this, right? You know, and it does seem like the cross was something in the past, and that the new heaven and the new earth is something in the future. This is the way that we all experience it, would be the A time. So that's, but God, the point being, God never came into being, and even if God did enter into time, he will never go out of being. So he's still eternal. So he's timeless without creation, and in time, and some people say, well, time had to exist to create the world. Well, the act of creating would be simultaneous to the creation of time, so that is not a problem for God. Let me just run through some of the stuff real quickly. If you read a lot about this, you may run across the idea of divine simplicity. If you read Augustine, Anselm, Aquinas, and other people who are called classical theists, they believe that God is an absolutely undifferentiated unity who has no distinct attributes, stands in no real relations, whose essence is not distinct from his existence, and who just is the pure act of being. The problem with that is it almost locks God into this frozen state. Same thing with the B theory, right? If God were to change at all or interact with people or do anything like that, then he couldn't be on the B theory. He'd have to be totally removed, and that would have to just be there. And time would have to be co-eternal with God. And I think this comes out of that idea of the time thing, but even more so on the attribute of immutability, that God doesn't change. And so they're taking a very radical view of God's unchanging, attribute of being unchanging. If you look at this, let me just run through this real quick, and then we'll stop. But God's unchanging character, we read this in Malachi 3:6. Too many papers up here. It says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." And James 1:17, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." But what I think is important for us to think about here is the idea of intrinsic change, which is non-relational. So if you change intrinsically, that you change within yourself. So like a butterfly goes from being a little worm, caterpillar, to a beautiful butterfly. That's a change within itself, right? It's no longer the caterpillar, it's now a butterfly. An extrinsic change is a relational change. Alright, so for example, right now I am taller than Noah. Someday, perhaps, Noah might be taller than me. I don't have to change for that, if Noah gets taller than me, I didn't change at all. My relationship to him changed, but I'm still the same, I'd be the same height as I am now. That's what we mean by extrinsic change. And so, for example, if God is timeless or he's totally simple, you're kind of locked into this hard immutability where God doesn't change. But again, if we look at God's omniscience, if he does know tense facts, if he says that, you know, Judas, you will betray me, if he says, I am going to Jerusalem and I will be handed over and killed and all these sorts of things, that means that he would know tense facts, so his relation to people and time would change. God would know that it is right now past time for Josh to stop talking, right? He would know that, right? But if that wouldn't, that knowledge would be different than it was 15 minutes ago. And so that would be a change, but it wouldn't be a change in God's nature. It'd be a change in his relational knowledge. And so I think that the simplicity takes a really hard view that it doesn't really, it's not necessary, on the biblical scheme of things. All right, so I'll stop there. And again, if there's anything that's not clear, if you have any questions or anything you want me to talk about this afternoon, that would be fine. Just let me know. And the most important thing, I think we always have to stop and think, we're trying to get to know God better, but we can know all about God, but there's a difference between knowing about God and knowing God. And you need to know God if you're going to be with him for eternity, because for those people who have not accepted the Lord Jesus as their Savior, what does the Father say? Depart from me, I never knew you. And that's the most important thing. So if you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, that would be the biggest, come ask me that question and we could talk about that. So let's give thanks for the food and close our meeting. Our God and Father, we thank you again for revealing to us, your creatures, about yourself, that we can contemplate these things. It's oftentimes difficult because you are very great, Lord, and you are in many ways beyond our ability to comprehend, but we thank you that we can struggle through these things so that we may know you better, so that we may have a fuller appreciation of who you are and a fuller appreciation of what you have done for us to redeem us to yourself. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, as we talked about this morning, that he was willing to do your will to save us. We thank you now for this food. Pray that you bless it to our bodies. Thank you for the hands that have prepared it. And bless our time together and as we fellowship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.